Good morning, friends. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to read that passage. Think about that passage just read to us in Romans 12. So it'd be great if you have your Bible open there. There'll be a number of things I wanted to point you towards. And again, if you're new here, you should know you're joining us at the end of it. We've been spending 6 weeks. This is the last of 6 weeks thinking about what it is for us to love one another as church. And we've done a number of things, and if you're interested, you should go back on the church website and see the previous sermons. And now we're landing in Romans 12. Would you pray with me, please, as we ask for God's help to understand his word? Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning for ears that would hear your word and a mind that can understand it. By your spirit, hearts that are changed, so that we have lives that reflect what you're doing amongst us. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. One of my past jobs that I've particularly enjoyed is the unpaid role of being football coach for my son's team. I say football, when I use that word, I mean the sport where you propel a ball with your foot. Just so we're all clear. Actually, I was co-coach with another boy's dad, and he and I together over the course of 3 or 4 years took a bunch of boys who had never played together before, and we took them to, well, in my glorious last ever game as coach, to Premiership victory. Not that we live vicariously through these things. What is so pleasing about all of that, apart from the winning, which again, let's face it, is almost as rewarding. What was most pleasing, actually, on reflection was taking a bunch of young men, boys really, when we started, and helping them not only discover what they're good at, but how they can use those individual gifts to come together as a team that wins premierships, by the way. Did I mention that? I can think, for example, of the boy who was a foot taller than anyone else, but perhaps because of what he'd been hearing his whole life, thought he had nothing to offer. He became the man mountain in the center of our defense. Other teams were just scared looking at him. Another boy I can think of came from a really tough background. He just switched on when someone passed him the ball. There's one lad who was a bit of a glory hunter who wanted to play up front, but eventually discovered that he was actually far more suited to a midfield role, and so he became the provider of all the goals that he used to dream of scoring, and he learned how to take joy in that. For some, it meant giving up what they wanted. For others, it meant stepping into boots that they couldn't even imagine they should fill. It was great to see it and be part of it happening. Kind of just say that was nothing compared to what's going on here in Romans 12, as the apostle shows us how God does a far greater work as he brings us together, if you like, into a team. Now, as we read through Romans 12, it's worth us bearing in mind that pretty much everything we're going to look at this morning is an outworking of kind of a real pivot point in the letter that occurs in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. We're not going to look at those verses in detail today. In our vision series in a few weeks' time, Bruce will turn to them and look at them in great detail. That's for then. I don't want to preach his sermon for him. But I do, as we just pass over them, I do want to note a couple of things clearly for us as we get into this chapter. First, do note verse 1, that the appeal that the Apostle Paul is now making to the church in Rome, and I think we can argue to Christians more generally, the appeal is on the basis of God's mercy. So his argument is because God has acted in this way, he's acted mercifully towards us, and what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks is think about what that looks like in the letter to the Romans. Because God has acted mercifully, most of all, of course, in forming this church, forgiving these people and bringing them together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God has acted this way, there's a way that we ought to respond. And we're not making God like us. He already does like us if we're a Christian. Not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. He loves us despite ourselves and forgives us in Jesus. So none of this is going to make God like me. But Paul says, God has been merciful, and here is a way that we ought to naturally be responding. Secondly, note in verse 2 that this is about working out how to be different to the world. There is a transformation that ought to happen, says the apostle, by having a changed mind that now can work out what the right thing to do is. So by implication, we didn't used to know what that was. We used to think in very, very different ways. Jesus has changed all that. The mercy of God shown to us in Jesus has changed all that. And now we need to be doing the right thing. What is the right thing to do, therefore, we would ask? What is, to use Paul's words in verse 2, what is good and acceptable and perfect in the eyes of our merciful God? We don't have to guess. We just read on. And that's what we're going to do as we look through the rest of the chapter. And indeed, if you read on in chapters 13 and 14, you see more of what this good, acceptable way to live that pleases God is. What are we going to see in chapter 12, however? Well, first, we're going to see that it's about everybody knowing how they belong. Everybody knowing how they belong. You see, if you are a Christian, then it's really important that you know that you do belong. There is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't need church, because we all need one another. You see that in verses 4 and 5. You see it there? The apostle says, in the same way that a human body has different members, by which he means different parts that do different jobs, so also in Christ's body, the church, we're all different members. But, you see at the end of verse 5, we belong to each other. We belong to each other, I guess, in the way that an ankle and a foot belong to each other. They got different jobs to do, but they kind of their jobs only make sense if they're together, right? That kind of thing. Each does a different job, but they belong one to the other. So how do I know what my job is? I hope you're asking, well, what's my job? Well, says the apostle, we need to think properly about ourselves. We need to put some thought into it. So the word translated here as sober judgment really just means having a right mind. We need to have a right mind about these things, says the apostle, as we work it out. Well, what would the wrong mind be? That would be verse 3, to think more highly of myself than I ought to. Like I'm too important. No, instead I need to realize we've each got a role to fulfill, and we've got to work out what that is, he says, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, when he says measure of faith, the image he doesn't want here for us to have is kind of just trying to scoop up as much faith as possible, like that were possible. That's not kind of not at all how faith works anyway, is it? Faith is all about how powerful the one that I'm trusting in is, not any sort of great ability I have. No. By measure of faith here, Paul probably means what in a moment he's going to call the grace given to us. That is to say, the gift that God has given us. It's a peculiar way of saying it, but that's what he means. So that is to say, we need to work out what God has wired us to do. And then we've got to do it. And did you notice? So that's actually what Paul himself is doing as he writes to us. Do you see that? So right at the start, verse 3, he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone amongst you." So Paul's gone, I've worked out what, mine's been made very clear to me what the gift is that I've been given. I'm an apostle. That, by the way, is a very particular gift. If you're sitting here this morning going, oh, I wonder if I've got the gift of apostleship. My job is to tell you, no, you don't. I don't, you don't. There were 13 guys that did, and their job is done. Okay, but you see how Paul is—he's doing that himself. He's going, "I've been given this gift. I'm going to use it well. I'm going to use it by telling you how you ought to use your gifts." And then we do what we need to do by the grace, or Paul would say, by the measure of faith given to us. Is that making sense so far? All right. And then he says, when you do whatever you're going to do, you need to, and this is David Old saying it, you need to lean into it. I think that's what Paul would say these days. You need to lean into it. So that's the point, I think, of verses 6 onwards. Do you see it? If prophecy, he says, in proportion to our faith, that is in proportion to the gift given you. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. Do you see? See what he's saying? If this is the grace, if this is the gift, if this is the measure of faith given to you, then do it. He goes on, if you're a giver, give generously. If you lead, lead with zeal. Actually lead. If you're going to be merciful and forgiving, then do it cheerfully. That is not grumpily or resentfully. You know, I forgive you. That won't work. Now, can I just say, I think the mistake we might make at this moment is to concentrate on the specifics of the various gifts that Paul is listing here. Because, you see, they're not by any means exhaustive. It's really interesting. There are a number of places in the Bible where the apostles lay out sort of a number of gifts that Christians may have been given by God. 1 Corinthians 12 is another good example of that. And what's really interesting is when you match those lists up, they're not identical to each other. There's some overlap and there's some differing things. And we might go, oh, I need to work out which one of these is me. But that's not the point here. It may be the gift you've been given, maybe none of these things. And we don't want to get tied down in the specific gifts. Besides, it's hard for us to even work out what some of these are. So, you know, prophecy, what's that? There's a huge debate over that question, what he means by prophecy in the New Testament. We're not going to solve that today. We don't have to. There's a big, more important thing at stake here. What does he mean by acts of mercy? We don't know for sure. We know it's a good thing. Never wrong to act mercifully, but what does he mean particularly? We're not quite sure. The point, of course, that Paul is making is that God has given each and every one of us gifts as part of the body for each other, and we need to exercise them properly. We need to lean into them, recognizing them for what they are. So, what is it for you? That's the obvious question, isn't it? What about me? It used to be, back in the 90s, I can remember filling out this long questionnaire about gifts. It was like, I don't know, 50 questions or so on, scale this from 1 to 5, and at the end, you know, you could have do the calculations, and it spits out, this is your gift. Anybody did one of those? I don't think it's ever been helpful for me. I don't think necessary. I think it's actually much simpler to work it out. As we use this sober thinking that the apostle calls us to, I think it's much simpler. Here's the question I ask myself. What do I seem to be good at? What do I seem to be good at? What am I keen to do? What gives me joy? How has God wired me? Or we ought to be thinking that way. And if we don't know how we're wired, then perhaps the apostle is saying a little sober judgment should make it clear. Of course, I can ask my friends, I can ask fellow believers, might be within a growth group going, well, what do you think about this? What do you think my particular gifts are? But at the end of the day, the apostle says, you need to think about these things yourself and apply it. You know, and it could be you go, oh, I fancy doing that. You might not sure. I fancy doing that. I might, you know, try with the welcoming team. And afterwards we all go, we love you dearly. We just wonder if God has given a deeper variety of gifts to them. You know, it could be that. Or you actually end up going, oh, this actually really, really works really, really well. You know, we've got to think about it and try it out. A little bit later, we'll think about how we can do that practically here at St. John's. So, first principle. Everyone needs to know that they belong. If you're a Christian, you belong in the body. And you here at St. John's, you belong in this body. We belong with and to each other, and God has given us gifts to use for each other and to lean into. Let's use those gifts. The second principle we then see is we need to use our gifts in the right way. And the right way we see from verse 9 onwards is love. It's very interesting that he turns to love, isn't it? It's very much like, as Callan showed us 2 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 13. Do you remember that? So 1 Corinthians 12, there's a list of gifts that God gives the church, and immediately the apostle says, but love must be the controlling feature of how those gifts are exercised. It's exactly the same thing here. Why is that? Well, I wonder if it's not least because my sinful temptation is to not be governed by love, but by something else, and usually pride. Usually pride. Of course, the culture into which Paul was writing was dominated by issues of honor and pride. That's the way that the whole place functioned. We're not quite the same as a culture today, but there are large elements of it. I mean, who here doesn't like being thought of well by others? It's a pretty universal thing. And so Paul urges us to have love, verse 9, that is genuine. It's doing it for the right reasons. The word here is not hypocritical. That's what the word translated as genuine is. So he says, if we're going to love each other, let's actually love each other. What does that look like? Again, we don't have to guess. He says, real love, it rejects evil. It hates it. It clings to the good. So I will act with integrity. I won't tell myself that the ends justify the means to get there. I won't excuse or overlook my own sin, or for that matter, that of others in the body. I want to work out what to do about it. Real love, Paul reminds us, will seek to outdo each other in showing honor. Again, it's worth reminding ourselves, this is the opposite of what we're normally like, right? All of this is about the transformation of the mind which God brings about in the gospel. So what do I normally do? I normally look to honor myself. I normally want to have people think highly of myself. Love does the opposite because it sees itself rightly and then seeks to serve the other. And Paul says it's positive about it and it's not lazy, it's hopeful, it's patient and so on. Love, you might say, leans in as well. If we're going to use our gifts, Paul says, actually use them and be controlled by love and actually love. And again, it's worth stopping, isn't it? And just asking ourselves, how am I going with that? Am I using the gifts that God has given me, but not doing so in love, motivated by something else? Perhaps even just grinding it out. Maybe I'm feeling underappreciated. Of course, there can be very valid reasons why I might feel that way. Maybe it is that I am underappreciated. Maybe nobody has thanked me in a long, long time. I mean, that happens to many of us, doesn't it, in various places. But Paul's answer to us is to remind us why we're doing what we're doing. See, it's worth stopping and thinking, isn't it? The world does things to be appreciated. The world does stop and say, right, who's going to thank me? Not that being thanked is a bad thing, but the world does that. But we're doing it, aren't we, to serve one another. Now, of course, that means at the same time that there is an onus on all of us that we ought to be appreciating the other person and what they're doing. It's a weird thing, isn't it? Do you see what Paul does to me here? So he tells me in verse 3, I ought not to think too highly of myself. He goes, settle down, David. You're not that great. And then he tells me in verse 10, I ought to outdo you in showing you honor. So he also says, but that other person, they're fantastic. Make sure everyone knows that. So you yourself, the way you think about yourself, other people. And of course, do you see what's going on there? First of all, for me, it means I'm not going to be driven by the need for others to recognize and honor me. But I'm going to go out of my way to make sure that others are honored and valued. And how will, therefore, the whole church have individuals who are valued? Well, when we love one another in this way. Yeah? So stop trying to seek my own value. Keep affirming it in others. And if we're all doing that, that's the way we are properly affirmed, by seeking each other's best, not our own. So principle number one, I need to know that I belong, I have a role, we belong to each other. Principle number two, the use of the gifts that God has given us should be given by love. And now principle number three, all of this is true whether we are amongst one another or not. From verse 14, Paul now turns to help us think about how we relate to other people in more detail, both those who aren't Christians, as well as how we relate to each other as church. And there's a basic principle that kind of flows through, it's kind of sort of unspoken, but flows through this section, which is that whatever holds for how we treat each other as church holds for how we treat unbelievers as well. So you get this curious list of both engagement with the outsider and engagement with each other in church. So I'm told, verse 14, I need to bless those who persecute me, which surely must be about those from outside the church who speak poorly to me or treat me poorly. But then also in verse 16, he says, we must live in harmony with one another. And the one another language is about the way that we are as church together. So the first about the unbeliever, the second about my relationship with the believer, but all sort of together, they and a whole bunch of other instructions all in one big block. And again, hopefully the point is clear that we need to have this guiding principle that governs our relationships, our interactions with others, whether they are fellow believers or not. Or put it another way, I need to be the same person when I'm here in church or amongst my church family as when I'm driving to church. I need to be the same person. Driving, I don't know why driving occurred to me. Ah, I do. So do you. Again, we can get lost perhaps in too much of the detail, so it's helpful to have sort of the guiding principles there. And I wonder if verse 18 actually just really helps me out in sort of just the glue that holds it all together. Verse 18, the apostle says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So I'm going to do everything I can to live peaceably with all. All, everybody, the believer and the unbeliever. Now, what will help me do that? Well, interestingly, the apostle immediately turns to, again, to my sense of who I am. So previously it's about not bigging myself up, and now it's moving to the area of when I'm wronged, what do I do about it? But it's the same basic principle, how do I think about myself? See how he carries on, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, that's our Bible tells us, that's a quote from Deuteronomy 32, from when the people of Israel were gathered up, about to enter into the promised land after having been rescued out of Egypt. And through Moses, God reminds them of the law that he's given them and how he wants them to live. But what's really interesting is if you go back and read Deuteronomy 32 and go and read the verse beforehand, you see that God uses this brilliant image that's so, so helpful. So here's what he says in Deuteronomy 32, 34. Is not this, he's speaking about how the Israelites, when they're wronged, and that this is the things that the people have done against them. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries, or some translations have my vaults? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What's going on here? This might be helpful for you. Some of us have mortgages, right? We've kind of gone to the bank and we've signed in blood and they've lent us a whole bunch of money. And in return, what do? We give them the deeds to the house. In fact, we don't give it, then we never see it, do we? It just sort of goes there. Our solicitor sorts it out and they hold on to it. And that's their way of saying, we own this house till you pay us off completely. Now imagine one day the bank calls me up and says, David, I want you to come in and see the bank manager. And so I go, okay, in I go. Well, not cheerily, right? Because whoever likes to go to see the bank manager, it's like being called by the bishop. Anyway, in you go, sit down. Bank manager says, David, we've decided to forgive the loan. I go, what do you mean? Because we've decided just to wipe it all out. It's gone. And I say, really, all of it gone? No more to pay? No debt remaining? And the bank goes, yep, all gone. And I go, that's fantastic. That's such a relief. I do get the feeling if my lawyer was here, he would ask me to ask you for the title deed to my house back. And the bank manager goes, nah, we're going to hang on to that. And I go, well, what do you mean? I thought the debt was paid off. And he goes, yeah, but we're just going to hang on to it in case we need it in the future. Now, I hope you'd be outraged, right? You'd go, well, this debt is actually not properly discharged, is it? It's still hanging over me. I do wonder, however, if that's how we are often when we say we've forgiven people. We say to them, I forgive you, don't worry, it's all sorted out. But there's a little bit of us that's like the bank manager of sin that says, but I'm going to hang on to it. I'm just going to put it in my safe just in case I need it in the future. And the other person will quite rightly say, I don't think this is actually forgiven, is it? But look what God says. God says, it is mine, laid up in my vault. That sin, that debt, I've got it. It's in my vault. I will deal with it. And the apostle says, that is liberating. If I can leave it to God to sort out that sin against me, that is liberating for me. Do you see how he's saying that? I don't need to deal with it anymore. God will deal with it. Whatever punishment, whatever vindication is needed, whatever this is, God will deal with it. He's so much better at dealing with sin than I am. I'm going to let him sort it out. He said he sees it. He says he'll deal with it. What will I do? Verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. I can now respond in love, can't I? As far as it's possible for me, I can live in love with this person. Because I know that God will deal with it. And in doing so, the apostle says, quoting from Proverbs, I will heap burning coals on his head. Which I wonder if you just thought was a little bit confusing. Because if I'm trying to be nice to this person, I'm not sure that heaping burning coals on the head is a nice thing to do. I mean, part of me goes, oh, that's good. I quite like that. Because they have been bad to me. Then the other bit of me goes, hang on, is that really? So it's not just a punishment. It's not just me getting my end in anyway. It's what one writer calls maybe the burning pangs of shame and contrition. That is to say, in our loving response to wrongdoing against us, if we respond in the right way, might that be the means that God uses to call others to repentance? Which, of course, is never an easy thing, is it? I mean, becoming aware of your sin and being convicted of it and just going, oh, I am a sinner. I have just done awful things. That's like having burning coals heaped on your head. But there is an end result, isn't there? Hopefully of repentance and knowing the great mercy and forgiveness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't we long that for others that we've known for ourselves? Well, let's put it all together. First principle we saw, we all need to know that we belong, and we need to work out how we belong. We belong to each other. We all have a role to play determined by the gift God has given us. Second principle, the use of our gifts amongst ourselves ought to be governed by love. And the third principle we've seen now, being governed by love is all-encompassing, and it stands whether we're amongst our brothers and sisters in our church family or actually we're out amongst the unbelievers. Now, what to do with it all? I wonder if we've been challenged in different ways by this. Some of us may have been just challenged by that call to love, struck by the fact that I need to be leaning into this in the proper way. Maybe I've been doing something, but I realize I've not been loving in the way I've been going about it. I've not been doing this just ruled by God's mercy to me. Maybe it's worth just going away and reflecting on that. We're going to have the chance to reflect in the next 3 weeks on just how deep and rich God's mercy to us actually is. I'm looking forward to us doing that together. Maybe I need to think about that again. Maybe I've been struck, and we just spent a bit of time, didn't we, just that image of God sealing away the sin against me in his own vault. And just actually realizing how liberating that is, that I don't need to pursue my own vindication, my own justice. God will sort it out, whatever way he wants to do it. And I'm freed now to live at peace with everybody around me. Most of all, hopefully, of course, we're struck that we ought to be serving one another by exercising the gifts that God has given us each individually as different parts of this one body. Each of us having a role to play, all members of the body, seeing that the Christian who does nothing for the body is actually not responding in the right way to God's mercy. As a Christian, I cannot say I am just overwhelmed with God's mercy towards me in Jesus and then not love my fellow Christian by serving them. It just doesn't make any sense, having read this, right? It's not just that there's no such thing as a Christian on their own. I mean, there is no such thing, but there's no such thing as a Christian who does not serve others in the body according to the gifts given us by God. At least no Christian I know that's living into their Christian life. And of course, that's going to mean different things for different people. We all are gifted in various ways. We're all at different stages in life with different availabilities and different capabilities. But it doesn't undermine, does it, the underlying truth that God has given a portion of faith, as the Apostle Paul says, to each one of us to work out what to do as we serve one another. Some of us may be challenged by this. As Paul says, you need to lean into it. We may realize we've been lazy. Or we've thought too highly of ourselves. Time to serve others and lean into it. Time to take another look at God's great mercy for me in the Lord Jesus Christ and just allow that to change my mind and my heart and seek to serve others. And I hope there have been others that have been, while this is challenging, there have been others who have been encouraged. I wonder if there are some here today where it is just a great joy to hear there is a place for me. I am actually a member of the body. And I've just realized that if God has given every single one of us a gift by his grace, then that includes me. I actually have something to offer here. Maybe I need some help working out what it is, but that's what God has done. He's given me a gift to serve the body, gifts that I'm meant to be using. And perhaps for some, the sober judgment that the apostle is talking about here is not so much this, I need to humble myself, but actually, I actually almost need to think more of myself. I need to actually realize that I am saved, and I have been given this gift by God to use in service of others. Maybe I didn't think I had anything to offer, but now I see I do. I'm part of the body. What will that look like? Well, again, only you will know. The instruction from the apostle is to consider ourselves. Yes, get others' opinions, but we're the ones who need to do the thinking about ourselves. Will we do it? Again, what will it look like? Is it something I enjoy doing? There's no reason why it shouldn't be. What's going on around that I'd like to get involved in? What might I be good at if only I had a go? Could we even surprise ourselves? Now, what we want to do is make that some way slightly easier for you here at church. So what we've done is on our Connect page on the church website, where, of course, we've got a list of things that are going on, at the bottom, you'll now find an opportunity to say, I want to serve. It'll take you to a simple form you can fill in where you go, here's my name, here's my congregation, here's what I want the minister to know about me serving. We'll send that to your congregation pastor, in this case for 11 o'clock, Bruce, and Bruce will be in touch with you. We'll see if we can't just thinking together about ways that we can serve one another. Friends, it was a real joy coaching my boys' football team. It was a real joy seeing those lads live up to their potential. For some of them, potential they didn't even know they had, often surprising themselves. But again, that fades into nothing compared to this picture that we have here. Each and every one of us saved by God's mercy in Jesus, discerning what the will of God is, what his good and acceptable and perfect will is, and therefore looking to serve one another according to the gifts that God has given us, and leaning into it, and acting in love, and then continuing that love, whether we are with one another or out in a world that does not yet know of the goodness of the mercy of God. Let's pray together that that's what who we would be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great mercy for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that great love shown to us. And we ask that as we consider that, we would present ourselves to you. We would give our lives over to you in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to you. And so we thank you that we don't do that on our own, that you give us gifts to use to serve one another in this body that you have placed us in. So would you help us work out what those gifts are? Think rightly of ourselves, love one another, lean into these roles that you have called us to, and then to live consistently in love, looking for the good of the other, safe in the knowledge that you will look after wrongdoing, and we can get on with loving each other and those that don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' great name. Amen.